Okay, so we're in Mark chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 32 through 42 today, and this is the story of shortly after the upper room discourse and the high priestly prayer, which is detailed more in the Gospel of John, John chapters 13 through 17. We pick the story back up of Jesus and his disciples crossing through the Kidron Valley and then coming to the Mount of Olives area, specifically a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. So last week in Mark chapter 14, in chapter 13, we looked a little bit at the Olivet Discourse, which happened earlier in the week as Jesus was answering a question posed to him by Peter, Andrew, James, and John about what are going to be the signs of your coming and of the destruction of the temple. And he answered that question in great depth in chapter 13, and even more so in if you were to take time to look over at Matthew 24 and 25. So Mark 13 is a one-chapter summary, and there's even more given of the Olivet Discourse in one of the corresponding Gospels. So again, we've looked a little bit at the Passion Week of Christ. We saw him cleanse the temple. We saw him talk a little bit about the signs of his second coming. Now we have him crossing over and going to a place where he can pray. Where he can pray for a period of time before he prepares for his betrayal and arrest and his execution. So in Mark 14, we find Jesus very sorrowful, it says, even to the point of death. He was preparing for his death and he was pouring out his heart in prayer to the Father. And I want to invite you to take just a moment. We want to make sure we spend time actually digging into the text, but I do want you to think about this for a moment, and maybe one or two of you would be willing to share briefly. Can you think of a time that you experienced not just a superficial sadness, not just like a passing sad thought and then you moved on, but perhaps a deeper sadness? Perhaps it was because of grief, the loss of a friend or a family member, regret over something, an opportunity that was missed, or separation from a loved one. It could be over disappointment, over things that didn't go the way that you had expected them to go, maybe guilt over sin that led to a deep sorrow, a failure that took place, or even over health issues that can often contribute to a sense of sadness and sorrow and loneliness. So I want to ask you, can you think of a time that you'd be willing to share briefly when you experienced a sadness that maybe points us to the ultimate suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible even says that we fellowship with his suffering. And when we go through difficult experiences, we are fellowshipping. We're intimately experiencing some of the same kinds of emotions and challenges that Jesus went through as well. So anybody want to share a little bit on that? Go ahead. Thanks, Suzanne.
In 2020, we lost three babies.
Wow.
We lost one in February, March, June, and December, like right after Christmas. The first loss was obviously a grief. The second loss was shock and grief. The third loss was utter despair. With the third loss, we had a heartbeat, and then like a week later, we didn't have a heartbeat. And we had told family, oh, we had a heartbeat. We wanted to wait to share until we knew. And, you know, when the doctor did the ultrasound and said, I'm sorry, there is no heart, I felt dead inside. Like, I had felt grief in the past. I'd lost a lot of family members over the years, but there was just this loss inside of me. And when I finally got to my car, because in the office I was numb, but I got to my car and I let out some guttural scream that I had never made a sound like that in my life before. I had never heard a sound like that in my life before. And truly, just kept saying, Lord, just take me home. I don't want to be here anymore. I don't want to live anymore. Not that I wanted to kill myself in any way, but I was done living. I felt like I could not go on.
Well, thank you for sharing that. And 2020 was a hard year for everybody. So adding on top of that.
Well, I was an ICU nurse in a COVID ICU. So yeah, on top of all that.
Yeah, that certainly would qualify as the valley of the shadow of death.
This is definitely the darkest year.
Yeah. So very challenging, and in some small way, we're capturing a little bit of what Jesus was going through as it talks about him admitting he was very sorrowful, even to the point of death. And it says later on that he fell down as he prayed to God, just, I think, in utter collapse and kneeling before the Father, but just weak and unable to go on in his own strength. Good. Anybody else? Yeah, go ahead, Eric.
Christ was perfect and blameless, and he's being, you know, humiliated, crucified, punished for our sin. You know, it's something totally undeserved. My thought that comes up when you talk about total despair is the opposite. Like, the despair that's brought upon by sin, you know, living a sinful life, mm-hmm. you know, and the inevitable toilet bowl flushing that you're going down. And the despair that creates. Now that's deserved. Mm-hmm. But in a way, I guess looking at that it's deserved despair. And again, like, it's despair to the point where I had many guttural, you know, mm-hmm. crying out to nothing, you know. And you know, so, but it, again, it's deserved, so it's different. But mm-hmm. I mean, that despair. Mm-hmm. I can feel what that means, you know, and then it relates to the cross and Christ going through it, because he was going through that because of what I have done, or what
That's
I
right.
have done, right? And what I went through, he went through, and he didn't deserve it, I did. And that makes me just utterly grateful mm-hmm. and great, you know, just
Mm-hmm.
Appreciate it.
There is a kind of sadness that comes with guilt, and the more that we become aware of our sin and the gravity of our sin, there should be sorrow associated with that. There's an ungodly kind of sorrow that's sad that we got caught, that's sad that we have to suffer the consequences of our sin. That's just a very shallow kind of sorrow that maybe even goes away the moment that things go back to normal. But there's also a godly kind of sorrow that is very deep and very profound and broken over sin. And sin is haunting us, and we're seeing more and more just how serious our sin is before a holy God.
I think it was more so like despair, just because I didn't have God. Like, I didn't, the Spirit wasn't in me. Mm-hmm. And it was just like, it was, my life was meaningless. Mm-hmm. And you know, God turned his back, you know, it's like it's a parallel there. Mm-hmm. So, you know, and just the converse now, where I feel, you know, I'm in the, you know, great, you know, just the presence of God to be in, I can remember those times and the despair. Mm-hmm. And it's not a despair like even of guilt, it's just a despair of like, life is horrible. Mm-hmm. But life isn't horrible.
Mm-hmm.
Life is hopeful because of Christ.
Amen. And not only, of course, was Jesus bracing himself and preparing for the physical suffering, but he is recognizing this is going to be a spiritual suffering as he's experiencing our sin. I mean, it says in Corinthians that he became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ. So he knows he is about to experience this level of guilt and filthiness and rejection from the Father and suffering the wrath of God that we deserve, to where whatever those feelings are of being separated from God, being under his judgment, being far from his presence and his blessing, like, Christ knows he's about to experience that. He has enjoyed eternal fellowship and intimacy with God the Father. From eternity past, there was never a time that Christ and the Father had not been one and enjoyed this fellowship and intimacy and love. And now that's about to be ripped apart for the first and thankfully the only time. But it's going to be a very, very dark hour for Christ. And so some of that maybe we can, you know, we can think about our own experience spiritually, Jesus knows he's about to go through that as well. Are you going to say something now? Okay. So here it says in Mark chapter 14, in verse 34, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And so he asks the disciples, or even instructs them, remain here and watch. Let's back up just a little bit. In verse 32, when the story begins, it says they went to a place called Gethsemane. And I included in the back of your notes a map of Jerusalem. This will be helpful as you're going through a study of these final chapters of Mark, because what takes place in these final chapters is all right here in the region of Jerusalem and different parts of the city that they're going to. So this is map, it says 112. This is from the Holman Bible Atlas. And you'll notice in the top right corner is a backed up view of seeing where Israel is within the Middle East. And you can see there's a rectangle there around this little sliver of land that actually is connecting three continents together. So you've got Africa, you've got Asia, you're very close to Europe even. It's not far away. It's this crossroads and this pathway between these different nations. And it has often been throughout history like a boiling pot where a lot of conflict takes place. And sometimes you hear it on the news described as roughly the size of New Jersey. So it's a very, very small area, but comparatively it has a huge influence in the world. You zoom in some and you'll see on the bottom right corner the Mediterranean Sea to the west. You'll see the Dead Sea to the east. And then there's a dot there with a square around it, which is the city of Jerusalem. And that city is, of course, the same location today as it was back in the time of Christ and throughout its history. It was first under Jewish leadership under the time of David. So David actually conquered the city from the Jebusites and established his kingdom there. His kingdom didn't even start in Jerusalem, but he was able to conquer the city. And from that time, it became known as the City of David. And then if you zoom in on the main map that you have here on the paper, probably the easiest item to be able to use to orient yourself would be the temple, and that's like square in the center of the map. So you have the temple there. Do you see that? And there's a little box for the altar, and there's a little T-shaped object there, which is representing the temple. And that temple faced toward the east, so the entrance was facing toward the Mount of Olives and toward the sunrise in the east. And you had a number of different districts in the city at the time. If you look a little bit to the left and to the down, it says upper city. The upper city of Jerusalem in the time of Christ was considered the wealthier district. In fact, it even says there in the map, the wealthy residential area. There was also a palace in this region where Herod Antipas would come when he was visiting in the city. You have a little bit further south, the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. That's where Jesus is going to be taken to when he is going through the court trials. They were very corrupt trials, but he was there in the courtyard of the high priest later on in the night of his betrayal. So the upper city is also the location where the upper room was, where Jesus had just celebrated the Passover meal. If you look down in the bottom left there, it says upper room, traditional location. It was probably in that region. This was a two-level house. They were in an upper room. It seems that it was well furnished, that they were being hosted by more wealthy guests where he enjoyed that meal with his disciples. He established the Lord's Supper. And then after they finished their meal there, it says that they went over to the place called Gethsemane. So basically, they exited the city, or maybe walked through the city streets, but they may have exited out the city. They went across to the east. There's a valley called the Kidron Valley, and that label is located up toward the top of your map up here, just outside of the city of Jerusalem. So the Kidron Valley runs north-south all the way along the edge, and that makes the eastern side of Jerusalem quite well defended, because you had a valley, and then you've got a hill, and then you've got a wall. So that was usually like a pretty safe part of the city that was more defensible. But on the other side of the Kidron Valley was the Mount of Olives, and that's labeled for you on the far right of the map. And if you notice, there's a little box there halfway down the Mount of Olives, like more toward the base of this mountain. And we're not talking about a massive mountain like Mount San Gregorio or something like that, but we're talking about a significant elevation that you're going to feel the burn if you're walking up this hill. It's going to take you half an hour to an hour to get up, you know, to the top of this mountain, so to speak, or this very tall hill. There's quite a change in elevation. The very peak of it is 2684 feet, whereas the base of it is right at 2000. So, you know, you're climbing about 700 feet in elevation from the Gihon Spring and the Kidron Valley up to the top of the Mount of Olives. But the Gethsemane is going to be a garden that's located along the Mount of Olives. So Mount of Olives, why is it called that? Because there's olive trees, right? And you don't want to transport your crops a large distance. So oftentimes, very close to where you had your gardens and where you had your groves, you were also going to have your wine presses and you were going to have your olive presses. So right near where all these olive trees were is a place called the olive press. And that's literally what Gethsemane means. In Hebrew, it means olive press. And then that's translated over into the Greek and to the English as well. So Jesus goes to the place of the olive press. And how appropriate that a place where olives are crushed and squeezed and the juice and the life is pressed out of them, Jesus is going there to pray just hours before his execution. And he's sweating like great drops of blood as he's thinking about the fact he is about to physically and spiritually be squeezed and crushed for our sins. So there's symbolism even just in the location of where Jesus is going to. And because of the Passover, they weren't allowed to travel a large distance out of Jerusalem. And this region was one of the areas that Jesus preferred to go. He would get outside the city and he would go over to the Mount of Olives region. And there were some caves over there and there were some groves over there. And remember, Judas isn't with them at this moment, but Judas knew exactly where to find them when he brings the mob. So it was likely that they would go to this kind of area quite often. One other interesting tidbit, there are olive trees to the present day in the Mount of Olives and right in this Garden of Gethsemane region, olive trees that are over 1,000 years old. So there's still a grove of trees. I was looking up one source that said there's 8 in particular that experts have dated between 1 and 2,000 years old. And I guess olive trees don't have the typical rings, like kind of the core of the rings that grow out year by year. So there's no way they can date them for sure. But these are massive tree trunks. They're very old and scraggly looking, but they still have life in them. And the Romans basically chopped down all the trees and burned everything and ripped all the rocks out of the city when they attacked Jerusalem in AD 70. So it's estimated that everything basically is post-dated AD 70, but it could be within those first few decades after the attack of Jerusalem that some of the trees are planted that are still alive to this day in the Garden of Gethsemane and along the Mount of Olives. So pretty remarkable. Maybe they grew from the stumps somehow, yeah. I mean, they grow quite well off of the shoots, or maybe they were sort of replanted from, I mean, we could speculate, we don't know, but the life goes back a long way, all the way to the time of Christ and beyond. So they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, the place of squeezing. Jesus says to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He takes with him 3. So again, the same inner circle that were present with him asking about the signs of his second coming, the same 3 that were present with him when he went up to the mountain of transfiguration and he revealed his glory to them. These 3, once again, he takes Peter, James, and John, begins to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he says to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." So Jesus, verse 35, he goes a little further and he falls on the ground and he prays, "If it were possible that the hour might pass from him." What hour is he talking about there? Yeah, so the crucifixion, the hour of suffering. And it's both an hour of shame, it's a time of shame, but also a time of glory. Like, he knows that God is going to be glorified through this, and he's preparing himself for that. But particularly the time of suffering and physical pain, and also the spiritual judgment that's about to be poured out upon him. He's asking, if it be possible, if there be any other way, if God could make another option, he would much prefer to do something different. And incidentally, think about this for just a moment. Have any of you talked with somebody and they said, "Well, I believe Christianity's fine, but I believe that other beliefs also get to heaven"? Have you talked to anybody like that, that believes, like, basically it's not so much what you believe, it's just that you believe in something and that you have some kind of higher power and all paths essentially are going to get you to heaven eventually, and it's just a different name for God? I mean, we've had those kind of conversations before. Well, Jesus right here disproves that. Because if there were any other way, Jesus did not want to go to the cross. And he prayed, if it be possible, if there be another way, He didn't want to be separated from God and suffer for our sins. But the fact is, there was no other way. There was no other path. And Jesus himself says that, right? He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a very bold and exclusive statement, but it's a true statement, and it's a loving statement. People think, well, that's so intolerant for you to say Christians are the only ones that are right. Well, the reason we believe this is because Jesus tells us that he is the only way. And so in love, we want to tell people the right way that they can get to God in heaven. And here he even prays, if there's another way, he'd much prefer that. But there is no other way. It was necessary for Jesus, the God-man, to be a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. There's nobody else that could do that, only Christ alone. So he's praying, knowing how hard this is going to be, dreading going into this moment. But he's praying, Lord, if it be possible, let this hour pass. And yet, of course, he's going to say in verse 36, yet not what I will, but what you will. Let your will be done. Verse 36, what name does he use to address God? Abba, Father. What does Abba mean? Dada? Yeah, so, I mean, not to be irreverent, but there's a sense of there's intimacy and closeness as a child with their parents. So daddy, dada, papa, sometimes papa's for daddy, sometimes papa's for grandpa. So that one doesn't always work. My kids call my dad papa, but, you know, for some cases that would be kind of that term of endearment of a child toward their parent. I'd heard this term over the years, read it in my Bible, but it really hit me like a lightning bolt when I was in Israel a number of years ago, and we got onto a public bus, and I didn't know Hebrew, but sitting like two rows in front of me was a Jewish dad with his little girl, and the girl looked over at her dad and said, Abba, and it was just so cute to like see them using this was their everyday language, and to this day, they still would call their daddy Abba. So it's an intimate term. It's a term of closeness. It's the only time in the Gospel of Mark, and actually in all four of the Gospels, where we have record of Jesus calling God the Father his Abba. And I'm sure that there's been intimacy and that kind of communion, but as far as that recorded for us in a prayer, this is the only time. And the only other two times that it appears in all of the New Testament where God is referred to as Abba would be where it talks about the doctrine of adoption. That's pretty amazing to think about too, that we have been adopted into the family as sons and daughters of God, and that through the spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit that testifies that we belong to him and we are children of him, we can call God our Abba, our Papa, our Daddy. And so we see that in Galatians and we see that in Romans. But this is the only place in the Gospels where we have Jesus referred to him, Abba, Father, with that term of intimacy. And then only a few hours later, he's crying out from the cross, not Father, but he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? So I find that very stunning to see in the course of one chapter, we go from Abba to forsaken by God because of our sin and his punishment for us. Yeah, go ahead.
So is that a different word from what he
used? It is. Yeah. So like even when he says here, Abba, Father, those would be two different terms. And Abba would be like the really intimate, tender, familiar, and then Father, the more typical term that would be used throughout the Gospels of our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Eric.
I mean, it might be a combination. Is it more from his humanity or from his divinity in his statements? Because to ask for another way for your God, it would only be rhetorical.
Mm-hmm.
You know that. Is it rhetorical, number one? Is it a rhetorical question? The sorrow, I mean, we know God laments or sorrowful or turning away from it. So God definitely has the most the perfect form of emotion that we have, right? And we're in his image. But here, is it rhetorical? And then this talk of not your will, not my will, but your will. Does the Godhead have different wills within it? Or is it talking about the human will versus the divine will?
Why don't you ask a hard question sometime? Okay, so Is he speaking more in his deity or humanity? And there are there more wills than one in the Godhead? Sometimes in the Gospels, it's pretty clear that he's speaking like with his divine nature or his human nature. So when Jesus says, I alone have authority to forgive sins, I forgive you, and to show that authority, I'll heal this man who's paralyzed. Like, we know he's speaking as God the Son. Or for him to rebuke the wind and the waves, you know, cease, be still, and the wind and the waves obey, because God as creator is speaking to them. And then other times, we know that his human nature is coming out, where we're seeing him fall asleep in the boat and be exhausted. I mean, God can't tire. God doesn't sleep. So again, there's this mystery in the fact that he was fully God and he didn't give up that deity, but he added to that deity full humanity so that he's 100% like us as a human being. Even last week, you know, him saying, neither the angels nor the Son of Man, but only the Father alone knows the time and the hour. So we're seeing how he's like withholding knowledge from himself, kind of holding one hand behind his back. He would be speaking in his humanity, because obviously there's nothing that God can't know. He's omniscient. And he's one. And so there's a lot of mystery there of how can he be one, and certain features that aren't true of God are true of the God-man. And yet he's still fully God. And I think that, I mean, my best guess, my best stab at this is I think he is speaking both as God and man, because he, as a human being, of course he's dreading what's about to happen. But as God, like, God is a person. He's not just some inanimate spirit or force out there. Like, God is a person. God does have emotion. It talks about how he delights. It talks about how he's angry. It talks about how he regrets. So God is full of emotion. And part of our emotion and the depth of our emotion is having been created in the image of God. We're experiencing emotions to a degree that point us back to the one who made us in his image. So I think that some of this emotion and the fact that, like, the Trinity is about, this is incredibly mysterious to us, but this is the closest we will ever come to a severing of the Trinity, where there will be forsakenness and separation between Father and Son.
Do you think it's like breaking apart at this point to where it's talking about different wills? Because the God is a one being, but three persons, divine personhoods. To me, can they have different wills? Can the three persons have different wills within the one being?
I mean,
and here is it breaking apart to the point where there's going to be separation? But that would seem to be a little bit heretical, right?
Yeah.
To the point where there is no separation, they have like divergent wills.
Yeah, I think the simple answer is no. There's not going to be different contradictory wills within the Trinity. But even here, like, life and emotion and the will is complex. So there are things that we do because we know we need to do it, even though we don't want to do it. So there's like multiple dynamics of you can want to and not want to at the same time. And that's as us as humans. And then you add to that this infinite complexity of God. I think that there is a level of where he both wants to obey the Father and submit to him and knows this is the only way. And yet he doesn't want to. He doesn't want to be separated from God the Father, and he doesn't want to go through this suffering and forsakenness upon the cross. So I think it's complex, and it's hard to kind of dissect it apart and say that this part is God and this part is man, or this part is the second person of the Trinity's will and the first person of the Trinity. Because God the Father didn't want this either, in a sense, and yet he did want it, and he did ordain for it to happen. So they had planned this out from eternity past, and now the time has finally come in human history where it's going to take place. But it was not an easy rescue plan, and I think that there was a collective understanding, like, we're about to go into our darkest moment, but it's also going to be a great victory and the accomplishment of our salvation, which is just, it's mind-blowing. But Kenny, you're going to answer all these questions and help us out here,
absolutely,
right?
Not. No, I'm just grateful that he's actually left this pattern or this example for us to follow, too, by recording it in the Bible, where I might struggle so hard with something, but even in him, in that, you know, where I have to be like, you know, not my will, your will be done.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's just, even in that, he's just an example of what to be, how to be.
Yeah, amen. I mean, I think many of us have had those moments and continue to, where we're wrestling and we're torn and we both want our desire and our will, and yet we ultimately want to yield to what God's plan and His will is, and recognize if His plan is not my plan, His plan is definitely better. And so I need to yield to that and ask Him for His will to be done. But then He chooses to use our prayers and work through them. And the mystery is He uses our prayers to accomplish His will. So that's pretty crazy too. There's things that He says don't happen because we don't pray for it, but then He leads us to pray for it, which allows Him to accomplish what He had ordained would take place. So
it's awesome. So, you know, when you read that He experienced all the things that we experience, whether certain temptations or certain weaknesses, and it's like, it's in the Bible.
And so certainly, like, sympathizing with our weakness, this would be one of the ultimate examples of just how much He understands our sadness, our sorrow, our loss, our pain, our dread. Like, he does understand. And there may be things that we think nobody else knows, and maybe you can't even share all of it, but God does know, and Christ has suffered in ways that even go beyond what we can imagine. So it does give us comfort to know that. And Suzanne, I think you were going to share something else.
Someone had to have heard it because it was written down, right? So I, even though the disciples, he knew he was going to come and find them sleeping. But I think it also was for them in addition for himself. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's good to keep in mind too. It is being an example to help them know. Sometimes he specifically says, I didn't pray this for my sake, I prayed it for your sake. But other times, like, he is genuinely, like, engaging in prayer, heartfelt, fervent prayer, crying out. And actually, he's also tying this in with scripture, as he often does. So he's actually referring back to statements that are made in Psalm 42 and 43, like, why are you downcast? Why are you intensely sorrowful? Oh, my soul, hope in God. So he's appealing to scripture, as he will do throughout the crucifixion. You know, again, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a direct quote from the Old Testament, from the book of Psalms. And he knows the answer to that question. And yet he's using scripture to comfort himself and to glorify God and to show the fulfillment of all that's happening. So he's doing this for the disciples' benefit. And he's also doing it to show how he is the promised Messiah.
Brother?
Yeah. I'm sorry. I didn't know you had your hand up.
What you touched on it, about the carnality and the deity. You know, looking at this, we know Jesus Christ definitely got in the flesh. He says that time and time again. This hour, though, like he was talking about, I believe that's revealing the carnality of the carnality side of him, because we study throughout the Gospels, this is the only time that he prayed to the Father, and he didn't get what he wanted. If there's any other way this cup could pass from me, I don't, you know, the relationship never was broken. The relationship, because Trinity, you know, the relationship can never be broken. But that hour that he took upon the clothes of the sin of the world, mm-hmm. the fellowship in that moment was broken. The relationship never was, but the fellowship was. And, you know, like he was talking about, like Psalm 22, it talks about, you know, God was there. I mean, yeah, he was there. I mean, it was painful, but the fellowship, that was the agony. And the physical was so bad, so terrible. But this is the only time that Jesus, because what is it, every time I ask the Father, me and the Father is one, you know, mm-hmm. and time again. But right here is the only time where Christ cried out, even on the cross, my God, why has thou forsaken me, like you said. And if this cup could pass, you know, any other way.
Mm-hmm.
The great drops of sweat, blood, the hematidrosis is what he was experiencing at that hour of agony and stress, and the physical pain, the emotional. It makes me stop. Like, wow, what a God, you know.
Amen.
I mean, to do that for me. To do that for me, it makes me. Cuts me.
Mm-hmm.
Cuts me.
Amen. And it's good that we've like camped on this a little bit and just savored God's love for us and the obedience and the sacrifice of Christ, because we quickly move into the historical description of the betrayal and the arrest and the trials and the torture and the death, and all of that happens, and it's described with vivid detail and accuracy by direct eyewitnesses like Matthew and John, and then by those that did a lot of investigative research and were connected to other apostles like Mark and Luke. So we're going to be reading a lot of detail as we work through Mark and as you read through the Gospels, but this is one of the key passages in the Gospels that sort of unpacks and explains spiritually what's going on in the heart of Christ and the great sacrifice that he was making for our sin. Even more so than just saying that a crown of thorns was put on his head and then he was whipped, you know, 39 times, and that he had to carry his cross. All of that is important and all of that is accurate, but this is like explaining the why. Just as I said back in chapter 10, Jesus says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. That ransom term is theologically telling you why all of this is happening. And here we have Jesus explaining sort of through his prayers of the fact that he is the suffering servant that dreads being crushed for our sin, and yet he's doing it on our behalf. Go ahead, Joe.
I'm sure if there were time for God to counsel himself on another plan, it would have already been done a long time ago. So to ask the question, if can there be another way, Jesus must be setting an example for us, because we will certainly go through the same things and must have an avenue of question for God and a way of stepping out in faith. And so I can't say enough about how much I appreciate God revealing that kind of example for us. And it reminds me of this thought experiment that if you take a person who lives in a completely black and white world, they have no color whatsoever, they're in a room that's black and white, and they're given books that explain the color red. They're given every teaching possible about what the color red is, but they never get to see the color red. But they get all the data, all the experimentation, all the literature, anything to explain this is what color red is like. Where you would consider it like complete knowledge, but they still have never experienced it. But then you get them outside in the world and there's a red apple there and they finally see it for themselves. The question is, did they already know what the red apple would look like? Or is it something different when they finally see it? And I think what Jesus is doing here in his humanity is not that he is ignorant of something that's going on, not that his omniscience is not good enough for him to relate to us, to understand what we're going through. But there's some value that he's obviously placing on having to go through it himself to relate to us, to connect to us. That there is something valuable about, it's not enough to just know. Like, God knows everything, but even in that all-knowing is different than experiencing. So he chose to do more than just know. He chose to experience.
Mm-hmm.
And then we have this deeper relationship to him. And he can really say he knows what we're going through.
Yeah, it's pretty powerful.
And remain sinless. Okay.
And remain sinless through it all. Yep. Sympathize and always and yet without sin. We got to stop after this. So.
This is a corollary thought, and it's because I've been listening the last couple of weeks to a conference that and this pastor was he's teaching through this conference on the attributes of God. So he does a couple of sermons, and then the next the next one, he does a Q&A, and he says, okay, I want you to ask me your questions on the attributes of God so I can clarify for you. And he said, because if you are thinking, you will have questions. And it is a good thing to think deeply about God and his attributes. And so come on, ask me questions. And man, last questions. And always going back to scripture for those answers. And he just does a great job with it. But it just that I'm just thinking about that in this conversation, because it is a good thing to think deeply about God and his word and who he is. And I'm just, it makes me smile.
Amen.
Thanks for thinking deeply about the Lord.
It's very good for us. And we barely touched the fringes of God's ways together today. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we do bow before you. We are in awe of you, and we are so thankful for the gift of your Son, the sacrifice that you made in sending him, and the sacrifice that he made in obeying your rescue mission and laying down his life for the sheep. We count ourselves incredibly blessed. Thank you, Lord. In this passage, we see how Christ himself grappled with accepting your will, asking if there be any other way, and then firming his resolve to know not his will, but your will be done. Lord, we echo those words. Not our will, Lord. Not our will, but your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And reveal your will to us. We thank you for the written word of God. We know the will of God and the mind of Christ in so many ways, in the most important ways. And just help us in this week ahead to follow your guidance and the will that you've given to us, and to carry this love that you've shown to us in our hearts, and to make it known to other people as well. Bless us as we enjoy a time of worship now. In Christ's name, amen.